Trust the Lord will bless you richly, pour out His Spirit upon the work here in days to come, and that He will give great times of blessing and power and increase as His Word is proclaimed. Now we're turning today to that chapter which Dr. Dobson read earlier, Isaiah chapter 6, the prophecy of Isaiah and the 6th chapter. So let's open our Bibles there, please, and then we'll bow together again before the Lord in prayer, and let us seek His face for His help and His blessing to be upon the preaching of the Word, upon the hearing of the Word, as we worship the Lord together. Let's all pray. Our God and our gracious Father, we rejoice that we're privileged to gather here in Thy house this Sabbath day. We thank Thee for Thy presence with us already. We come now to the time when the Word of God will be proclaimed. And we approach it, O Lord, with a deep consciousness of our own helplessness and powerlessness. We therefore plead with Thee for the anointing of the Holy Ghost to bring the Word of the Lord. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt speak to every heart gathered before Thee this day. We pray, Lord, that a word will be for each one, a word in season. We pray for the saints, that Thou wilt build up Thy people. But we pray especially for the unconverted who gather in this meeting house just now. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt speak in marvelous power and bring Thy word home to souls. And may there be a work done for God's glory and for God's praise as sinners are born of God and are brought to know Christ. As Thy church is built up through the preaching of the word, O Lord, come and meet with us, we pray. Glorify Thy great name and honor Thy dear Son. For we pray this for His sake and in His name and for His everlasting praise. Amen and amen. Isaiah chapter 6, and my text today is found in verses 5 to 8. We'll read those verses again. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. A variety of views exists among writers and commentators with regard to Isaiah's personal position and circumstances in his life and ministry, with regard to the time that is in focus in this remarkable chapter. There are those who hold the view that prior to this point in time, Isaiah had been what might be called a candidate for the prophetic ministry. But now he is solemnly ordained and set apart by the Lord to that office. There are others, on the other hand, who see in this passage a reflection of the fact that up to this moment, Isaiah, who had been a prophet already, had seen little success in his ministry and in his labor for the Lord, and had begun to doubt his call to the solemn work of the prophet. And therefore God intervened and gave him a fresh commission in such a fashion as to excite and to energize this man with fresh zeal and with a fresh vision and with a fresh fervor with regard to his future ministry. So there is a variety of views with regard to what is happening here in this great chapter. However, whatever view may be taken of Isaiah's experience, as is recorded for us here, the narrative does reveal that on this occasion, he most certainly received a commission from the Lord with regard to his labor and his ministry. That commission is recorded for us in the last part of this chapter, verses 9 to 13. It is a very solemn commission, a very serious revelation to the prophet of what the Lord has for him to do. When we look at the terms that are found here, especially verses 9 and 10, we find that much of Isaiah's subsequent ministry was taken up with pronouncing God's judicial hardening of the nation because of its sin and apostasy and its refusal to repent and to heed the warnings of the judgment of God. The Lord told Isaiah to go forth, and actually as he would preach, there would be a hardening effect brought about as a result of his ministry of the Word of God. And though Isaiah lived a long time before the captivity that came about eventually, yet he was used by God to warn of that captivity, to call the nation to repentance, and to show them that if they would not repent, they would eventually be carried away. And we're actually told by historians that this man, Isaiah, as he went on through his ministry, as he discharged the commission that God gave him, he faced tremendous opposition. He faced great difficulties and persecution. And we are told that Isaiah was eventually martyred because of his faithfulness to God and his own precious word. Now, such a commission required that a most thorough dealing would be taken with the prophet's own heart to render him obedient to the Lord in order to go with this solemn message that he was commissioned to deliver. And therefore it's no surprise to read in the first part of the chapter a record of the Lord's terrible dealings with this man on this occasion as he moved and worked in Isaiah's heart and life in order to produce the willingness to go with this dark and solemn message. And you'll notice the willingness in view there in verse 8 where we have these words, "Then said I, here am I, send me." It is very obvious that the dealings that God took with Isaiah's soul were powerfully felt by him and were used by the Lord to produce in the prophet a willingness, a submission to the mind and to the will of Almighty God, and therefore he was moved by that and brought to the point where he went and he delivered the message of God and the Word of God and willingly went through with the Lord in the ministry that God had set before him to carry out throughout the rest of his day. This is the context in which our text lies. It is therefore the record of the dealings of God with a man, a prophet, and we see therefore a man going through a spiritual crisis as God deals with him, as God speaks to him, as God moves in his own soul and in his own heart. It is interesting to notice that this is one of the few places in the prophecy of Isaiah where you find the prophet speaking in the first person of his own experience, of his own acquaintance in this fresh way with the Lord, and as God speaks to him, he speaks here in the first person to quite a degree, and he tells of what the Lord did with him and how the Lord spoke to him and how the Lord broke him and brought him to the place where he was willing and he was ready to do the mind and the will of God. And therefore we are listening here, and we are watching on in esteem where there is a man of God going through a spiritual crisis as the Lord takes a dealing with his soul. There are times when spiritual crises come into the lives of men and women, saints and sinners alike. Let me tell you that anyone who really knows God, anyone who's a true child of God, will come at some time and at some point in his or her life where there will be the experience of a spiritual crisis. It may not be the same as Isaiah experienced. It may be completely different, and most likely will be with regard to circumstances and what actually takes place. But let me say today that there is no one who knows God who does not at some time or other face a crisis, a spiritual crisis, when God suddenly comes into your life. It may be afresh, it may be on a number of occasions, and he deals with your soul, and he works in your heart, and he speaks again, and he brings you face to face with matters and issues and truth that you must face and confront, and that must deal with your heart. There is such a thing as a spiritual crisis for the child of God. There is such a matter as a spiritual crisis for the sinner, the one who does not know God, the one who is yet in his sin and is lost and facing eternal ruin and everlasting damnation. Let me tell you, man, woman, today, if you are in this meeting without Christ, you need to have a spiritual crisis, if I want to use that term, and there's nothing wrong with using that term. You need to have a spiritual crisis where you meet with God and you hear the Word of God and God deals with your soul, and you're never the same again. This is how I want to take this passage today. A spiritual crisis. And the first thing I will show you from the verses before us is that in a spiritual crisis, there is always a great confession. It says there in verse 5, and this is the prophet speaking, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." A great confession. Notice it well, that in a genuine spiritual crisis, when God is truly dealing with the soul, and he's speaking to the heart, there will be confession, such as is in view here in the words of the prophet Isaiah. You should notice with me regarding this confession, the evoking of it. Notice how those words begin in verse 5. "Then said I, woe is me." And the word "then," which is a word that brings the matter of time into view, the matter of the sequence of what's going on here into view, this word "then" connects us with the preceding verses, showing that Isaiah's confession was evoked by what is found there. It was extorted from him. It was drawn from him because of what happened in those previous verses, as is recorded for us. And in those previous verses, we have Isaiah being given a vision of the Lord. If you go back into verse 5, where he says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone." He goes on to say at the end of that verse 5, "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What was it, therefore, that evoked his confession and brought it forth from his soul? It was this vision of the Lord. The Word of God is replete with examples of individuals who, in a variety of circumstances and times, met with the Lord and were plunged into spiritual crises. And there was the evoking of the same confession, a confession of the very same nature as we have right here. And what we're being shown is that a man will never come before God to confess, as Isaiah did here, until he really comes to know and understand who God is. Until he gets a view of God. And especially, as we look at these words where the vision of the Lord is recorded, especially until he gets a view of the holiness of God, then Them he will feel his own sin. Them he will be moved to cry, woe is me, for I am undone. For right here, that which drew forth Isaiah's confession was his view of the Lord. And especially the holiness of the Lord. And it's summed up there in those words in verse 3 where as he sees the Lord high and lifted up and as he watches in this great vision the seraphim going to and fro in the glory surrounding the Lord, he hears them cry these words that are well known that actually are the basis of that hymn that we sang earlier. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Oh, I tell you, when Isaiah heard those words, it was then that he was a broken man, a man melted, a man moved, a man who was drawn to confess utter unworthiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. I want you to notice there that the Lord's holiness is a personal holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. A personal holiness, a description of the very being and nature of the Lord himself. I want you to notice that, my friend. God's holiness is essential holiness. It belongs to his very nature. It's not attached to him, if I can put it as plainly as that. It's not given to him. It is not the situation where once he was unholy and then he became holy. Of course, that's not the way it is. That's the way it is among men. Men who become holy men of God are holy men of God simply because the Lord gave them the holiness that they possess and that they enjoy. But the holiness of God is a personal holiness that belongs to his very being. And how we are able to see that here and throughout the scriptures in general. You know, the word for holiness essentially means separate. And when the Lord is described here in this way, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, it is revealing to our minds today that the Lord is personally holy in the sense that he's set apart from all others. Hannah, that godly woman, the mother of Samuel, got a vision of the personal holiness of the Lord, and she cried out in her great prayer when Samuel had been born. As you find it there in 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, she cried this, there is none holy as the Lord. His holiness is personal. His holiness is transcendent. His holiness, it sets him apart. And my friend, in the light of that holiness, we fall far short. We fall far short. A personal holiness, a preeminent holiness, is a holiness that belongs to the Lord. You will notice there in verse 3, where it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, it goes on to say this, the whole earth is full of his glory. And notice that God's holiness is equated with his glory or his majesty. And then back in verse 1, you will notice that Isaiah saw him seated on the throne, high and lifted up, in a position of preeminence. And all of this is connected here. God's holiness is not only personal, so that we find ourselves falling entirely short and afar off in the light of that awful holiness, but it is a preeminent holiness. He is glorious in his holiness. Now, what does that say to us today? It says to us men and women that because God is personally and preeminently holy, and it's the very being of God to be holy, he will not lower his standards for men. We live in a time when even within the professing church, there is a wrong view of God, and therefore there's a wrong view of sin. Two go together. People don't know God anymore because he's not preached in His essential holiness. His personal, preeminent holiness that sets Him apart. A holiness that is the very nature of God. And because that is not preached, and therefore people do not really know the being of God, they have no concept of what sin is, and they have this wrong view of God, and therefore a wrong view of sin, and they have the feeling and the notion in their heart that God does lower His standards to accommodate people. That's the thinking, not merely in liberalism, but that is the thinking that pervades so much evangelicalism today. God lowers His standards. There's a majoring on His love, and I tell you today, God is love. And we will never undermine that or diminish that. But there's a majoring on His love, and of course there's a wrong presentation of the love of God. It is a distorted presentation because the idea is given God is so loving that He will never deal with sin as some would say He will. He will wink at it. He will pass it by. He will ignore it. And He allows men just to slip into heaven no matter how they have lived. Is that your view of God? Is that your view of sin? Do you feel, my dear friend, that you can live as you please? Gratify the wicked lust of your own heart and your own being, and then at the end of life's journey, you comfort yourself with the vain notion that you will, that God will allow you through. You hear all these jokes about God and St. Peter, as they call him, standing at the pearly gates, and the ground rules that he lays down for people to enter heaven. And my friend, while it all may seem amusing as far as the world is concerned, and they laugh and they joke, let us remember that what that is really conveying to the world at large is a message that is wrong. It is a message about God that is entirely removed from this book. This is going on. The God of this world has blinded men to what the being of God is and to what sin is. He is personally holy. He is preeminently holy. He is perfectly holy. The cry was, holy, holy, holy. And while no doubt that is a reference to the three persons of the Godhead, at the same time, it's a reference to the perfect holiness of God, the complete holiness of God. He is perfectly holy, as well as personally and preeminently holy, and He's also powerfully holy. Because you will notice, following on from verse 3 into verse 4, that when the cry went forth, holy, 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 is the Lord of hosts, it says in verse 4, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. It was in the presence of this holiness of God that the temple, as Isaiah saw this vision, began to tremble and began to shake. There's a revelation here, a reminder here, actually, of what happened at Mount Sinai. You remember when God came down on that mount to give the Ten Commandments? The mount shook. The earth trembled. And there was smoke and fire as God came to give His law and reveal His own holiness. Oh, I tell you today, the moral law summarily comprehends in the Ten Commandments is a revelation of the holiness of God. And little wonder that the mount shook when God came down at Sinai. And here there's a shaking and a trembling again because the holiness of God is being revealed to this man. My friend, as we watch that view of the holiness of God, and we see it is indeed a powerful holiness, we are being reminded that there is no escape from the holiness of God. God's holiness is the reason why He judges men. Out of His holiness, there flows His justice. And what we're looking at here is, as it were, a preview of that awful day when Christ will come in all His glory and in all of the holiness of the Godhead, and He will be revealed to this world, and He will shake and unseat and bring down and cause to tremble men and their ways and the strongholds of sin, and sinners will be shaken. Sinners will be cast away in the presence of the awful holiness of God. Here is the God with whom you have to do, dear sinner. And oh, that you would see Him today as He is, and then you would see yourself, vile and full of sin, rebellious, a lawbreaker. That is a breaker of God's law. Living carelessly, godlessly, heedlessly in this world, your life being misspent, the energy, the time that your God, for He made you, has given you, all of that being misspent and cast away, and you're living only for the flesh and the world and the things of time. And yet all that you're misspending has been given to you by God. He has given you a life to live. And that life, my friend, has been given to you that you might prepare for the world to come. He has given you time and energy. All of these physical and material benefits that we enjoy through life. And what have you done? You've taken them and you've used them for the gratifying of your own desires and your own ways. And you live without God. And today I long that you would cry like Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone." In sight of the awful holiness of God. That's what evoked his confession. Look at the extent of that confession. It's a full confession, as you will see in verse 5. You have the preliminary remark, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And then he says, "Because I am a man of unclean lips." And you notice there, it's a confession of his defilement. The defilement of his own nature and his own being. "I am a man of unclean lips." Now, why is there a focusing on the lips? The mouth, in other words. Because the Bible teaches us that what is uttered from the lips is so often an indicator of what is in the heart. And that's what's in view here. When he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips," he's essentially confessing a man with a heart that is corrupt and vile, and I have now felt it, and I've now experienced it, and I know it to be true, because out of my lips there come uncleanness and corruption and vileness. It's remarkable, men and women, when you study the Scriptures, to find that the Lord shows this connection between the lips and the heart. Turn with me to Hosea for a moment. Hosea chapter 4. The book of Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea, is one in which the prophet deals to such a minute degree with the wickedness of the nation of Israel in his day. And here in Hosea 4, I want you to turn to these verses and look at them with me for a moment, because they bring out this very point of the connection between the lips and the heart, of what is spoken, what is said, as a revelation of what is in the soul. Hosea chapter 4, remember the great words that, "As a man thinketh, so is he, and out of the heart come all of these sins." Well, look here with me at Hosea chapter 4. I hope you know where Hosea is, one of the minor prophets. Look at verse 1. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." Now there is a summary of the state of the nation, the state of the people. Do you see how relevant that is? So with regard to the state of the United States of America, or Great Britain, or these great Western nations, what an apt description. There's no truth, there's no mercy. There's no knowledge of God in the land. And then he says this in verse 2. As he starts to delineate various sins, do you notice where he starts? By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. It's a view of the vileness of the nation, the corruption of the people, the various sins in which they were engaged. And when we read those verses, verse 2, we do read of stealing and killing and immorality and so on. But notice where God begins. Swearing and lying. What's in view there? The lips. The mouth. Is this not a day and age, and I am sure it's no different here in this land from our own land, is this not a day and an age when you can hardly go down the streets of your town or walk through your neighborhood or turn on the radio and especially turn on the TV if you're inclined to do that and not hear the swearing and the filthy conversation and the ungodly talk of the people? People cannot engage in conversation without swearing and, of course, without lying. And their mouths are filled with filth and corruption and vileness. And they love to plunge into their wicked stories and their ungodly jokes, and they call them. And yet what is this revealing? It's revealing the corruption of the heart. And therefore when Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips, he was revealing the extent of his corruption. It was defilement that lurked within. It was also a confession regarding its extent, a confession of its danger. But he says, woe is me, for I am undone. Here's a man who suddenly sees, and we're taking this today, as you can well hear, as a portrayal of the sinner in a spiritual crisis, and he's meeting with God, and he's seen the holiness of God, and his confession comes forth, and he sees his own corruption, and now he comes to recognize and to realize that he is without hope. Because the word undone means cut off. Woe is me. I am separated from God. He's really saying, as we take it as we're doing today, he's really saying, I am lost. I am hopeless. Because of my sin. Let me tell you, dear sinner, you will only be saved when you come to that point where you see, in the light of the awful holiness of God, your own corruption, your vileness, the extent of it, that you have a heart, a nature that is unclean. And out of that are the issues of life. And it's even denoted and detected by the way you talk, the way you speak, what you really like to engage in as regards conversation and how you pass your time. Oh, it's quite all right to be in a church service right now and among God's people at other times, but when you're away on your own and you're with the company of the world, what's it like then? What is it then? Out of the heart there comes the spewing forth of the vileness of your own nature. And therefore, I am saying to you today that you need to be saved. Because you are a vile, wicked sinner before a holy God. And may your cry be today, woe is me, I am lost. But look at the great consolation in this spiritual crisis. In verses 6 and 7, you read there of the seraphim having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Do you see here that when there is a true confession of sin and vileness and uncleanness and the need of Christ and the need to be saved and the need of the cleansing of the heart and the mind and the whole being, when there's that real confession, thank God, to that sinner there will come a great consolation. What a terrible it would be if there were no consolation for the sinner. If there were no remedy. If there were no deliverance. Ah, my friend, this is the gospel. This is the great hope. This indeed is the answer that God has for our sin and our need as we confess it and as we pour it out. Look at that great consolation. Notice with me the swiftness with which the consolation was brought to Isaiah. It says there in verse 6, Then flew one of the seraphim unto me. Notice, my dear friend, that when a sinner is brought to the point where he is made to see his sin and pour out the confession, the Lord is not tardy to come to deliver and to forgive and to save. Here's a man in his crisis crying out of his deep distress, and immediately the answer came. So that, my friend, is an integral part of the gospel. As soon as Isaiah cried, the answer came. The consolation was not withheld. Swiftly, the seraphim flew and were being shown there that the Lord Jesus stands ready. Ready to save. Ready to bring the consolation. Dear sinner, may you see hope in that today. That there's one who is willing and swift to save all those that call upon his name. The symbol of the consolation is presented here. This is the main part of the great consolation. The symbol of it, the live coal. If you read in verse 6, taken from off the altar and brought to Isaiah, and with it his lips are touched, and so on. Now, what is in all this? Well, look at the source of that symbol of the consolation, this coal. It came from off the altar. We should not miss what is in view here, what the Lord is revealing to us. This is a tremendous portrayal of the gospel and what actually saves the sinner. The consolation that is brought home to the heart. The coal from off the altar. You see, the language here is couched in Old Testament terms. You may know in the tabernacle and then in the temple, there was first of all the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made, and then there was the altar of incense within the holy place where the incense was burned. And the interesting thing is that the coal that ignited the incense was taken from the great altar of sacrifice and was brought by the priest to ignite the incense. And this is what is in view right here. There's a double type in view in this passage. There is the brazen altar, I firmly believe. We're talking about the live coal and taken from off the altar. The altar of sacrifice. The place where the offering was made and the blood was shed and the atonement was presented. This is what is in view. And the coal that was taken by the angel to touch the lips of Isaiah came from that particular source. What we're seeing is the consolation of the gospel is the glorious, the grand message of the perfect atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect satisfaction that he has made for sin. The finished work of the cross. What is it? Oh, the old hymn puts it so well. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. This is all my hope and peace. And are you burdened? Are you weighed down today with guilt because of sin? Maybe I speak to a Christian right now, and in your heart and in your soul there is great guilt because of sin, because the Christian still sins. And whatever the sin might be, it will always leave guilt. And unless we get to the consolation of the gospel, we will carry that guilt, and it will weigh us down. It will destroy our prayer life. It will impair our walk with God. I tell you, dear friend, today, if you are one who needs to get before God to confess your sin, but moreover, to obtain the consolation, you need to get to the cross. You need to get to Christ. You need to get to the place of sacrifice, to the perfect work of our Savior. I could not stress that enough. By the obedience of one, that is Christ, sinners are constituted righteous. This is the gospel. Upon a life I did not live, and on a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death. Christ's life, Christ's death. I rest my whole eternity. What is it that saves the soul? What is it that deals with sin? What is it that brings the cleansing and the pardon and the forgiveness that sinners need? What is the consolation? It is that blessed work of the blessed God-man and his work alone. Did you notice as we read that when that coal was taken from off the altar and was carried to Isaiah, the angel carried it with tongs. Do you see that? What does that mean? It means the angel did not touch the coal. He carried it with a pair of tongs. And what's the truth in that? That which saves the soul is the work of Christ alone. It's the untouched, unblemished, perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, my dear friend, I bring to you today a message that is based upon the perfection of Christ. And it can never be soiled or sullied, even by the instrument who bears it to the sinner. Just as the angel carried the coal with a pair of tongs. In other words, what I'm simply saying is, while the message is preached by an imperfect creature, and that seraphim was a perfect creature, and yet he had to carry the coal and a pair of tongs, I'm an imperfect creature. I'm bringing to you today the consolation of the gospel. And while it comes to you through an imperfect, sinful man just like yourself, it is nonetheless the pure gospel. And that gospel saves the soul. But look at its source. But look at its strength. It was a live coal. What is the message there? That the work of Christ is ever fresh. The Lord died on the cross. The Lord gave himself for men 2,000 years ago. And yet the saving work that he did has lost none of its freshness and its power and its strength to save. The Bible talks to us about the new and the living way opened up into the presence of God. Speaks to us of the perpetual freshness of the precious blood, the merits of that blood and the merits of that work of Christ. Oh, my dear friend, we do not need to repeat the sacrifice. Rome will take. We do not need to go through a system of works as liberalism will teach. There is a finished work, and there is a perpetually fresh work. Christ, represented here by the live coal, has merit and power and grace that never grow old and never grow stagnant and are ever fresh to the soul of the one who will come and rest upon him. And therefore, as you look at this passage, you will see finally a great confidence. He has come through the crisis. As we saw in our opening remarks, he has felt his sin, his uncleanness, his need. The consolation has been brought to him. Now listen to his cry, that cry of confidence there in verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I. Which means literally, behold me. And therefore there was a great confidence in Isaiah now concerning his state or his condition before God. A few moments before he has cried, woe is me, for I am lost and undone. And now he can say, when the consolation has been applied, and he has come to see afresh that there's hope, he now can say, behold me. Confidence concerning his state and his condition. Do you see what I'm saying, my friend? When a man is saved and resting in the finished work of Christ, he is able to say in the presence of God, look on me. You know why? Because he's covered with the righteousness of Christ. He's covered with the merit. His sin is dealt with and cleansed and removed. And dear believer today, if you are despairing because of sin in your life, you've got to get a fresh view of the sufficiency of the work of Christ. If you're resting in that work, I want you to understand that you may stand before the Lord today and say, Lord, behold me. There is a statement in 1 John 4:17 that I want to tie in here. One of the most blessed statements that could ever be read by a sinner or even by a distressed believer. 1 John 4:17, and it says this, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Oh, I tell you, dear friend, there's a judgment day and we will all stand before God. And yet we're being shown here, we're being taught here that a man, a woman, a poor sinner may have, and the word boldness means confidence. Confidence in the day of judgment. Is that what you want? Oh, surely it is. Know your own heart and you know your sin and you know your need, surely you would long to be confident that on the day of judgment you will be accepted. And my friend, the point is you need to come to the assurance today that all is well in this life. It's too late after death. You must have the confidence, the assurance that on the day of judgment all will be well. But look at the rest of that verse. It says that we may have boldness, confidence in the day of judgment. And here it is. Because, 1 John 4:17, because as he is, that's Christ, so are we in this world, or in this lifetime is what it's actually saying. Here is a summary of the state of the Christian, the one who's truly saved, who's resting in the merits of Christ. Listen to it, man. Listen to it, believer whose soul may be filled with guilt and distress. If you're resting in Christ, listen. As Christ is, so are you. In this life, you understand this? That is justification. That is imputed righteousness. That is the believer's legal position. Oh yes, the believer still, regarding his sanctification, is very imperfect yet. But here is his legal standing at the courtroom or in the courtroom of God at the bar of justice. And what is it that saves Christ? And when we are joined to Christ and we are resting in Christ, as Christ is, so are we. That's it in a nutshell. Now you may not feel that, but remember that we're not to rest on our feelings. We're to rest on the revelation of God through His Word. And that, of course, will produce feelings of joy and confidence and consolation. But rest your soul on what God has revealed. He has revealed the sufficiency of Christ and His power to save and the virtue of His blood and His finished work. And God tells you, if you will trust in Christ, then as Christ is, so are you. How does God regard Christ? How does the Father regard the Son? He accepts His Son as one who is perfect. Talk about Christ as the God-man. Christ is perfect. Christ stands before God as our mediator, fully accepted. Christ was once held guilty for our sins, but He paid the price and He satisfied the law, and His guilt is gone. Christ was actually guilty on behalf of men, but the guilt is gone because the work is done, and Christ dieth no more. Sufficient work. Therefore, God accepts Christ, the perfect Christ, with His perfect work. The point is, dear friend, if you will come to Christ and rest in Christ, God accepts you then exactly as He accepts and loves and regards His own dear Son. The old hymn puts it well. For it says, near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of a Son, I am as near as He. So I could say, behold me, look on me, I'm now cleansed, I'm now pardoned, and I can stand before God in confidence. Dear sinner, I'm simply showing you today that here is the answer to your need. Are you going through a spiritual crisis? Oh, God's people do go through many crises. Tossed and thrown about because of our sin, our guilt, our failure, and our inclination so much of the time is to go to our works and try to produce merit with God, but ah, my friend, that will fail. Go to the cross. Go to Christ. And dear sinner, you who sit in this meeting today, unregenerate, unsaved, without hope, lost and undone, do you want the consolation of the gospel? Do you want the confidence that the sinner needs? Go at once to Christ. I mean that. As you sit in that seat right now, in the midst of this congregation, unashamedly bow your head and cry to God for the mercy that there is in Christ, and receive Him as your Savior and trust in His finished work. And then be able to say, behold, take that step today, sinner, because the gospel commands you to come to Christ at once. It commands you to rest in Christ without hesitation. And if you will, you may have the great assurance, the great confidence. Behold me. May you take that step. Even this very Sabbath day, let's bow together before the Lord. Let's all bow quietly in God's presence, before His face. For we are in the presence of God. My dear friend, I don't know what is going on in your heart, in your life, but I am sure there is someone at least. And today there's a crisis in your soul. And your sin has been brought before you, and your need has been brought before you. And I trust you will humbly acquiesce to what God has shown you. And I do pray also that you will not rest today until you know that all is well. And therefore, if there is a concerned and burdened heart, let me tell you, there's mercy with the Lord. There's pardon. And I am here, and the other brethren, the ministers are here, to help and speak with anyone who would like that spiritual counsel to be brought. To sit down with you and open up the book and lead you to Christ. I trust today that you'll do business with the Lord. And you will seek out that counsel, that help, for the glory of the Lord and for the good of your own soul. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we pray today that thou wilt take thy word, thy precious truth, and thou wilt write it upon all hearts in this gathering. Thou dost know the hearts of all men. There is none who can hide from thee. Lord, may sinners be brought as Isaiah was brought, to confess, to see the need. May they be brought to seek for the consolation. And may they have that confidence that all is well. Through the merits of Christ and His blessed work. Hear us, O Lord. Thou art the sovereign Savior of men. O save this day, we pray. Restore any who are backslidden and far from God. Revive the hearts of thy saints. And may a lasting work be done, both for time and for God's eternity. Now part us with thy blessing, and may the grace and the mercy and the love of our God and His Son and the Holy Spirit rest with all of thine own dear people, both this day and forevermore. For we pray this all in Jesus' name, and for His eternal praise and everlasting glory. Amen.